All right, well, we're going to dive into our topic for today, and I want to welcome all of you who are new to Jesus. You're coming in not only on a day where we're saying goodbye to Corey, but on the last of a six-part series in a series called The Politics of Jesus, Following King Jesus in a Politically Polarized Age. On the topic of Corey, it's just been wonderful over the years to have a friend to talk through very difficult things with. And for years, for now, I've been at the church since 2007, and however many, so 18 years of getting to have these deep, difficult conversations with someone like Corey. And he's sharpened me, and I hope that we're experiencing that in this series, that we're experiencing that as a church, that as we gather together and we love one another, we're able to have deep, hard conversations, but where we're iron sharpening iron, learning from one another, growing in grace for one another. I've experienced that with Corey. I hope that we're experiencing that as a church. And here's the deal. We're doing this series. Why a series on politics? Because we believe that following Jesus impacts everything. If we want to be apprenticed to Jesus, then we want to see politics the way Jesus sees it. We want Jesus to shape how we view everything, from how we think about politicians and political parties, our views on how to vote, on how to cooperate with good government, how to challenge and oppose evil governments, and how to pray for all our political leaders. For 6 weeks, I hope that we have experienced Jesus beginning to shape our minds and hearts. If you'll remember week one, we talked about what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And the first move we have to make when we think about politics is to remember we already have a king and we're part of the kingdom of God. And that should make us some of the best citizens of Canada. On week two, we saw our identity as a people living in exile, if you'll remember week two, and how we need so much wisdom as we engage politically. And we looked at how Christians in the past have engaged either as the way Daniel and Joseph and Esther did it, or as alternative community, a people who are maybe separated from the political realm, but trying to be the salt and light of Jesus. On week three, we looked at the concepts of the political right and the political left, and we saw how we're called to follow Jesus out of those pre-packaged political bundles and into a political homelessness if we're to remain faithful to Jesus. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Jeff came and gave us a lot of wisdom with how to talk politics amongst one another. Last week, Pastor John came and showed us how to love our neighbor. And today, as we end the series, we are going to explore three words: submit, resist, and pray. Submit, resist, and pray. We will see how we are to submit to the government, how we are to resist evil governments, and how we must always pray for all of our governing leaders and political parties. We have to pray for our government. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Jesus, we come to you, King of Kings. And we thank you that there is no end to your government of peace. Make us faithful citizens of your government, of your kingdom. And may that lead us to become some of the best citizens Canada could ask for. Fill us with love, fill us with grace, fill us with mercy. Make us a people who know how to forgive our political enemies. Show us how to love those who we disagree with. Forgive us as we forgive others. And we want to lift your name on high. Shape us today, King Jesus, in your name. Amen. So, when do we submit to the government? When do we resist the government? And are we really called to pray for every kind of government? One Sunday, I felt a rush when I was up here preaching. This was years ago. This was about 5-6 years ago. I felt this rush. I, in my sermon, had thrown our prime minister under the bus in a moment of passion here on stage. And it felt good. And I'll tell you why it felt good, because it felt good for the wrong reasons, right? And it's very interesting. Any of you who've done public speaking, you'll know that there is this stewarding of a moment where you can say things in a certain way that has like a bit of a gotcha moment, or like a, you know, as a way of saying it that can sting. And I had done that to our prime minister from stage, and it felt good in a weird way, right? Like in a, you know it's not good, but it felt good to do it. So it was a rush. The next day, Monday, I was here at the church and I got a call from Paul Warish. Paul and Betty Warish, just so you know, are longtime missionaries, lovers of Jesus, church planters, and they served behind what we, you know, once called the Iron Curtain in Soviet countries, and they sought to plant churches and disciple people, to bring Bibles, and to point people to Jesus during some difficult years in the 70s and the 80s. And so they were really faithful. But anyway, he calls me at the church and he says, "Matthew, I'm coming to the church. I need to talk to you." And I'm like, "Oh, okay." So Paul was in his 80s. He has since passed away, and he is now with Jesus. But he was in his 80s, and so he came to the church, and we walked here into the foyer, and he says, "I want to meet in the foyer. I want to meet privately." And he brings his chair, and he scoots it right up to me, and he says, "I want to get close." I'm like, "Oh, man, what is happening?" And he says, and he leaned over, and some of you know Paul Warish. He's like a sage. He's such a wise person. And he like leans, and he says, "Matthew, I want you to see my eyes. Do you see my eyes?" I'm like, "Yeah." And he said, "I love you, Matthew. Don't ever do that again." That's what he says to me about Sunday, right? And I'm like, "Okay." And he said, "Matthew," he basically was telling me, "you need to learn how to talk about politics. And you need to learn how to be a pastor when it comes to the political realm." And he told me stories, many stories. And if you knew Paul, he was a great storyteller. But he told me stories of he and Betty in Soviet-controlled places in the USSR and different countries who had been controlled by Russia, and how they sought to just be faithful to Jesus in these countries. And he said, "We made a commitment never to speak ill of the Soviet powers, and never to speak ill of the KGB, but to simply do what we were called to do as church planters, as missionaries, discipling people." And he said, "I want to tell you a story. One time I was on a train, and I don't know what country he was in, but he says, I was on a train, and all of a sudden the train was stopped, and KGB officers started, you know, roaming the train, and they went on the loudspeakers and they said, "We need Paul Warish to step off the train." And he's thinking, "Oh great, I'm done, right?" And so he steps off the train and they say, "You need to come to headquarters." So he goes to the headquarters of the KGB in that town, and he sits in front of this desk, and the leader of the KGB in this city, or this town, put a sword across the table and said, "This sword is yours. It's a gift to you." They said, "We have been watching the way many of our young people have moved off of drugs and alcohol, that they now have purpose in life. And we don't know everything that you're doing, but we do know that you're making a difference among the young people of our city. So we thank you, and you are welcome here anytime." Right? And he told me that story because he believed that a Christian is there to bless the city. Paul and Betty had found a way to submit to governing authorities, but they resisted what was not of God, and they remained true to Jesus and loved their neighbor. And I know that they were a blessing. You can tell they were a blessing to those in power. How did they do that? I have so much to learn. Again, when do we submit to the government? When do we resist the government? And are we really called to pray for every kind of government? Today we're going to be in Romans chapter 13. And if you have your Bible, would you grab it? And we're going to read Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says this: "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." This is the word of the Lord. All right, that was hard for us to read, right? Because if you're like me, we go, really? Submit? All of us in our minds had faces of political leaders that just kind of came to mind, and we're thinking, really? God gave us these rulers? Now pay our taxes? Okay, fine. But give these people respect? Give them honor? No, thank you. Look at verse 1. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." I think we're missing something here. 2,000 years after reading Paul's words, we're missing something vitally important to understand this passage. Paul is doing something very interesting here. And as I begin to explain this, you need to know that the leaders of Rome in Paul's day would have seen themselves as the supreme authority. They were divine. This is how leaders in the ancient world saw themselves. The pharaohs, right? Think of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, these are people who saw themselves as divine. And Paul's doing something interesting. He's saying something we don't catch when we first read this verse, right? We hear this and we're like, okay, what is going on? Those of us on the right, we think, you're saying God has established Justin Trudeau as our leader? On the left, people are like, God has established Donald Trump as the leader of America? We all together are probably thinking, you established Mao? You established Stalin? You established Hitler? That's what we feel. It just feels wrong. But if we to frame it differently and try to listen to what Paul is saying, here's the deal. Early Christians would have heard Paul say, God is in charge. God is in charge. God established these rulers. There's someone higher on the org chart, as it were. They are not supreme. These earthly rulers are accountable to God. Each of these kings and Caesars and pharaohs, they are servants. They are not sovereign. They think they're sovereign. They think they're divine. They're not. They are ultimately servants who are doing a job, and they will be judged by how they did that job. They have someone more powerful above them. Listen to N.T. Wright. Paul declares that the civic rulers and authorities have been put in place by God himself. This would be news to Nero and the other emperors who believed or claimed to believe in their own divinity. Certainly that they held power in their own right rather than as a gift from the one creator God, the God of Israel. They would have laughed at such a suggestion. And that's something we don't catch, right, in the text. These rulers, according to Paul, have someone more powerful above them who is letting them rule, right? God is actually in control. He's allowing them to rule. Whatever authority they think they have, it is not ultimate. That's Caesar. that king, that queen, that president, that prime minister, they're not divine. They're under a higher rulership. And so they must rule in a way where they realize that they will be judged by how they ruled. So let's keep that in mind. Let's keep that in mind. Now, while that framing might help us a little bit, the verses are still hard, right? They're still hard. I want to use two examples here. For one of my friends, a good friend of mine who was brand new to Jesus, COVID hit, and he was very unsure about the government lockdowns, about the vaccines during the pandemic. He was struggling with what the government was doing, and he really struggled with these verses. So he came to me as a new, you know, disciple of Jesus, trying to understand Jesus, and he came. He said, "Matthew, what do I do with Romans 13? I don't respect this government who's locking us down. I have no respect. How do I make sense of this passage?" On the other side of things, today I know many who are struggling to understand Romans 13 and to submit to and respect and honor a right-leaning government south of the border. Romans 13 is puzzling for those who would try to live under the authority of the president of the United States currently. Now, that might seem hard to us in Canada and the United States. Can we just have some empathy for our friends in China, for our friends in North Korea, for our friends in Afghanistan, Christians who are living in these countries, right? What are they thinking of Romans 13? How do they make sense of Romans 13? Because this seems like a very convenient verse that can be used to prop up unjust governments. For example, Romans 13, this passage we just read, was used by the white Dutch Reformed Church to prop up apartheid in South Africa. Did you know that? In 1985, Michael Cassidy, a South African Christian leader, was going to interview the president of South Africa, P.W. Botha, in Pretoria. Botha propped up the apartheid system of South Africa. And Michael Cassidy was praying and before the interview, and he's like, "Man, I hope that President Botha, who claims to be a Christian, or at least, you know, reads the Bible, that he would have a change of mind. He had hoped to see a change that would allow for apartheid to be dismantled." But when the interview happened between Michael Cassidy and the president, he was deeply disappointed. He said this, quote, "I was immediately aware on entry to the room that this was not to be the sort of encounter for which I had prayed. The president began by standing to read me part of Romans 13 to justify apartheid, to justify his own government." Could the Apostle Paul have imagined someone using these words to justify a racist political system 2,000 years after he wrote those words? No. So let's get some clarity here. What did Paul mean when he wrote these words? The main point that I believe Paul is making in Romans 13 is a very simple point. It's actually quite simple, and here it is. God loves order, and order is better than chaos. Can we repeat this together just to make sure we're all awake and tracking? You ready? God and sounds like you believe it. That's good. God wants his world governed. God wants his world governed. God wants his world managed, stewarded well. We see this in the very first pages of the Bible. God delegates his stewarding of creation, his managing of creation, to Adam and Eve. We don't know why. God is just delighted to find human beings stewarding, governing, managing his world. This means he's pro-governance, pro-management, pro-stewardship. The opposite of this, you're like, well, what's the opposite? The opposite is anarchy. God is not an anarchist. What is better? It's a very deep question. Order or anarchy, right? Have you seen a failed state? Around the world today, there are countries in chaos. They're failed states. Somalia, Yemen, Haiti. These are places where the lack of good management and stewardship and governance is now a place where that vacuum now is filled by violent armed gangs that lead life. They're places where state institutions have collapsed. Schools, hospitals, infrastructure, it's failing. Unemployment is skyrocketing. The economy is in disarray. Crimes are going unpunished. Anarchy is chaos. God does not want that for his creation. God loves order, and order is better than chaos. I do not believe that what Paul is saying is that everything a government does is good. He is not saying that. Did you know that he is writing this during the reign of Emperor Nero? You've heard of Nero, right? Nero had his own mother put to death. Nero killed his wife by kicking her to death. He blamed the burning of Rome on Christians. And tradition has it that both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul died in the aftermath of that accusation in Rome. Paul is well aware that the Caesars could be tyrants. He's well aware. He knows it was the Roman governor Pilate who crucified Jesus. Rome was an empire that crucified its enemies. Paul knew the horrors of Rome. You didn't have to explain that to him. And yet Paul knows that God seems pleased to delegate his ruling responsibility to humans, sinful, broken humans. God cares about leadership. Again, as I said earlier, it began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are given the responsibility to rule over creation. Humans are stewards, and God is ruling the world through obedient human beings. Romans 13, verses 6 to 7. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants. Do you see that there? God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And here's Paul's concern. Paul's concerned that the church in Rome not behave like troublemakers. You know, the church in Rome at the time was a network of probably house churches. And he wants them to be good citizens. You see, there's a lot of reasons for people in the city of Rome to accuse Christians of all kinds of things and to persecute Christians. They're already, these Christians in Rome, are not participating in the Caesar cult, right? They're not going to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord or that Caesar is the Son of God. That alone will get them into trouble. So here's what Paul wants. Paul wants them to be good citizens. Do what you can to love the city. Do what you can to be a blessing. Seek the shalom of the city where you are. God is a God of order, not anarchy. And now, we also need to be reminded that you and I, we don't read Romans 13 without remembering the context, which is the chapter before it, Romans 12. You and I earlier just parachuted right in to Romans 13. But had we read it like the letter that it is, we would have read Romans 12 first. And if you have your Bible open, you'll see in Romans 12 some interesting verses that help us understand Romans 13. Let me give you a couple of them. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So whatever Paul means about submitting to the government, he's very clear in the previous chapter to not conform to the pattern of the world. Don't conform to the pattern of Rome. In other words, don't conform to Rome, to the way of Rome, to the pattern of Rome, to the culture and the politics of Rome. So you have to hold that intention. And then look at verse 9. Love must be sincere. And look what he says here. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate what is evil. Hate what is evil. Now, really quick, as Christians, there is a very clear difference between hating evil and hating evil people. As Christians, this is 101. This is the lesson we've got to get right all the time. We are allowed to hate evil, evil systems, evil ideas, right? Evil ideologies. But you and I are called to love our neighbor, to pray for our enemy, right? But hate what is evil. Don't tolerate evil. What if the Roman political system is evil? You are allowed to hate what is evil. So do you see how understanding Romans 12 will help us understand Romans 13? So clearly, Paul does not want the church conforming to Rome. He wants the church to be clear about evil. And this is important to remember. Whatever Romans 13 means, it doesn't mean that we aren't clear about the dangers of conforming to Rome and the need to hate evil. Not people, but evil powers, evil systems, evil ideologies. And T. Wright says it this way. Christians are called to believe that the civic authorities, great and small, are there because the one true God wants his world to be ordered, not chaotic. This does not validate particular actions of particular governments. It is merely to say that some government is always necessary in a world where evil flourishes when unchecked. Okay, well now, how do we resist evil governments? How do we do that? Well, let's talk about resisting. Immediately in your mind, I'm sure many of you go to these stories that we read about in the Bible of people resisting evil governments. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And King Nebuchadnezzar told them to worship a golden image, but they refused, and they practiced civil disobedience. And it almost had them, you know, lose their life over it, if it weren't for the miracle of God. Think of Daniel. He refused to stop praying to the God he loved under the reign of King Darius. He said, no, I'm going to keep praying, and he kept praying. Do you remember the story of the Hebrew midwives in the book of Exodus? That's a wild story. Pharaoh had told these midwives, anytime a Hebrew woman is giving birth, don't kill the females, but if it's a boy, kill it. And they disobeyed. They practiced civil disobedience. All of these people cared more about their submission to God than their submission to an earthly ruler. One of the stories in the New Testament where we see this is the story of these early followers of Jesus doing amazing things in the city of Jerusalem. The sick are being prayed for and healed by God. Those tormented by evil spirits are being set free. There was this beautiful community forming. And the religious powers of the day were jealous, so they arrest the apostles. And the apostles are put in jail. But at night, this angel of the Lord comes and opens the prison, and so they walk free. It's a wild story. They go back to preaching the good news of Jesus. So the authorities have to arrest them again. And here's the moment. Acts 5. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. We must obey God rather than human beings. There it is. If a government is ever keeping you or I from obedience to God, then the answer is clear. We must obey God rather than human beings. This is tricky, of course. This can be abused. Let's say you say to me, Matthew, I was praying about it, and I believe God has led me to not wear my seatbelt. And I'm sensing the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, and I'm sensing God wants me to drive on the left-hand side of the road. And that really I can just kind of wait for the prompting of the Spirit on whether I should stop at greens or reds or yellows. I can kind of do what I want. I can kind of just feel him out in prayer or whatever. It's just like, no, that's an abuse of the idea, right? God loves order. He loves order. God loves traffic lights. They're good. They're his good tool so that his people can move from A to B, all people. But there are times that the government will overstep. And in those moments, we must obey God. And can I say, we must obey God, for sure, but we need to look like we've been good citizens. that, you know, when we are following the rules of the land and being good citizens, then when we practice civil disobedience or say no to the government, then they notice and they say, okay, whoa, well, these people are good people. They're good citizens. We should take note of the fact that they're unwilling to participate in this. F.F. Bruce says it this way: Christians will voice their no to Caesar's unauthorized demands the more effectively if they have shown themselves ready to say yes to his authorized demands. I want to give you a quick example of this. The Evangelical Fellowship of Canada has reported that a parliamentary committee has made troubling recommendations to the federal government of changes to make in the next federal budget. The Finance Committee recommends that the government remove the advancement of religion as a charitable purpose and no longer provide charitable status to anti-abortion organizations. Now, these are just two recommendations, but that's us. That's us, right? We're a church, so we're kind of all about the advancement of a religion. And we are pro-life, right? We believe that the baby in the mother's womb is a person, a human being with dignity, a person that should be protected. And I want you to know, if you're new to Jesus and you're just coming to our church, we want you to know that we want to love mothers who have found themselves in a difficult place where they would consider an abortion. Also, as one of my friends says it, we want to focus on, quote, mitigating the circumstances that lead people to consider abortion in the first place. We want to love mothers and the child that is growing inside of them. But with all that in mind, we are a pro-life church. So according to these recommendations, we would lose our charitable status. Now, this is just being considered, and the finance minister, Dominic LeBlanc, does not have to do anything about it. He does not have to adopt this. But this would be a problem for charities across Canada. And here's our question for today. And the reason I bring this up is just it's a little case study. So with government pressure here, do we go, oh no, losing charitable status might mean people stop giving to our church as a charity or to other charity, Christian charities? So maybe we just kind of remove the idea of the sanctity of life in order to preserve our charitable status? Well, you know the answer to that. Of course not. Of course not. No, we resist the pressure. We must be willing to say, we must obey God rather than human beings. But that means we'll need to feel the sting of that, right? It means our giving to our church or to other Christian charities will mean we will forfeit a tax receipt, which is a really interesting question. How generous are Christians really, you know? Will we still give even if we're not getting something in return? Now, all of you in the room know, plenty of Christians around the world are going through so much worse, not even comparable, right? But I just want to use this as an example of some pressure and our resistance against that pressure. Now, what do we do? Well, how we vocalize our displeasure with these recommendations is very important. We do it clearly and gently. We do it with truth and grace and love. We pray for Justin Trudeau and our finance minister, Dominic LeBlanc. We pray for them. We pray wisdom for them. We pray that they would see the benefit that churches make to a community, not just to Christians who already follow Jesus, but to the wider city in the programs they offer and the way they try to love their neighbor. And we don't act in anger, right? We don't go to Facebook this afternoon and type out of anger. But we can kindly and clearly share with our friends and neighbors to make them aware. We can send notes. I want you to know I sent a message to Dominic LeBlanc this week, and just to let him know we're praying for him. We as a church want to pray for him. We're praying for wisdom for him. I'd encourage him to kind of not go with those recommendations, but we can reach out, and we can do so with love. I'm grateful that we have a finance minister. That's great. And we can send letters to our MPs. You know, our current MP is Teiko Vampopta in this area. We ask him, represent our voice in Ottawa. And we turn from anger and we leave it to the Lord. We turn from anger and we leave it to the Lord. See, I want to be very clear about this. We resist in the way of Jesus. We resist in the way of Jesus. We resist through self-giving love, not with a sword. We resist by living out the fruit of the Spirit as we refuse to go along with the government. We resist by putting on the armor of God, not the armor of the world. The armor of God is truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Holy Spirit. So what are we doing? We're resisting with the character of Jesus. Listen to a great quote from the late British theologian John Stott. The principle is clear. We're to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. Some of you know the story of Polycarp, the early bishop of Smyrna, follower of Jesus, who in his 80s, well into his 80s, was killed in the middle of the second century for his faith in Jesus, around the year 155 AD. Polycarp, as an old man, was brought into a stadium, was asked to curse Christ and to swear by the, quote, genius of Caesar, and he would not do it. He spoke to the governing authority there in the stadium, the proconsul, a man named Statius Quadratus. Quadratus warned Polycarp that if he would not curse Christ, then he would be killed, burned alive, or eaten by a wild beast. Can you imagine a man in his 80s at this point? Polycarp says something fascinating to Quadratus. He said this, "We've been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God." Now he's going to say a little bit more here, and I'll tell you that in a second. But look at his opening line. We've been taught, we've been discipled, we've been trained to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God. That's Romans 13. Polycarp, right? 100 years after these words were written, about 90 years after these words were written to the church at Rome, he stands in a stadium and he tells the ruler, "I'm supposed to respect you." But Polycarp could not renounce Christ. Speaking of Jesus, Polycarp said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And he was killed for his faith. So we submit, we resist, and we always pray. We're going to end our time in prayer, and I want you to hear these words from Paul to Timothy, saying this, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Prayer is the most political act you and I can do. Why? Because we're coming to a sovereign God and we're saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." You know he's listening to our prayers. Our prayers might seem small, but God is a God who cares about small things, small acts of faith. Prayers prayed by countless faithful people, they're being heard by God. He cares. He's listening. I want you to let you know I reached out personally to our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, to our Minister of Finance, to our Premier, David Eby, to our MP, Teiko Vanpapta, and to the MLA in our area, Misty Vanpapta. And they all represent different political tribes, parties. And I told them we would be praying for them as a church on this Sunday and asked if there's any way we can pray for them. I did hear back from one, so that's good. One person wrote me back, and it was from Misty, our MLA from this area. So we're about to pray for all of these people, but I want to just give you Misty's prayer request, if I could. She said, "Thank you, Matthew, for this timely email. Tomorrow, the 43rd Parliament of the Legislative Assembly of BC starts. As I sit here in my condo in Victoria, the night before I sit my first session as an MLA, I'm reflective on the privilege of serving my community in this manner. Please pray for peace, calmness of nerves, wisdom of words, and that when faced with difficult decisions, that I will lean on God, be strong, make the right decision, even if it isn't the easy decision. Thanks, Misty." So I wrote her back, told her we'd be praying for her, but we're going to pray for all of them. And I would invite you to join me in prayer. And as we pray, we're going to pray for some people that maybe it's the first time you've prayed for them, but we're going to practice what it means to love our enemies. All of these people are from different political parties, and so we're going to pray for all of them, that they would know the love of God and lead us with wisdom. Will you join me in prayer? King Jesus, we come to you, the King of Kings. And we are about to lift up some names of some people who are currently in leadership over us. And we are praying, King Jesus, that they would lead us with righteousness, with mercy, and God, that you would fill them with your love. Those that don't know you, that they would come to know you and your love. Those that do know you, that they would be filled once again with your love. And so we bring to you our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau. Lord God, as he steps down from leadership, we think of what he has walked through in life. We know that he's gone through a painful divorce from his wife. So we lift up his kids to you. We pray that you would care for them, watch over them. And Lord God, I think of that moment back in 1998 when Justin Trudeau took the Alpha course after having lost his brother to that avalanche. And Lord, he met you on that Alpha course, and he experienced your love, and I pray that in these days you would remind him of your love. God, watch over him, give him wisdom in his final days. May he make righteous decisions in his final months as our leader. Lord God, we pray for the President of the United States south of the border here. We lift up Donald Trump to you. We believe that he is made in your image, and that you love him. We pray that he would be reminded of his mother's faith. She seems to have loved you deeply. Would you reawaken a desire in him to make decisions that line up with your heart, O God? Lord God, I pray that here at the 11th hour, you would give him wisdom as he makes so many decisions. And God, we are asking for you to surround him with wise counsel, with people maybe who love you, who are there in the White House, who can speak to him. Lord, I lift up my own state senator from the state of Oklahoma who knows Donald Trump. I pray that he would be a positive influence in his life, that he would speak truth to him, that he would remind him of wisdom. Lord, we do pray right here in Canada for the next leader in the next election. Who will lead our country. God, protect us. Guide us to a person who will lead us with righteousness, with justice, with mercy. God, protect our country. Lord, here in British Columbia, we lift up our premier, David Eby. God, we lift up he and his wife, Kaylee, to you. We pray for their children. We pray for Ezra, for Iva, for Gwendolyn. God, for those three kids of theirs, Lord, bless their family, guide them. We pray that David would lead with wisdom and righteousness as well. We love our province and we lift our province to you. Lord, we lift up our MP in Ottawa, Teiko Vanpopta. Lord, I know he loves you, he follows you, and so give him wisdom. Everything we've talked about these last 6 weeks, Lord, we pray that you would pour out your truth and your wisdom upon his heart. He's got difficult waters to navigate, and we lift him up to you and pray a blessing over his life and his family. And Lord, for our MLA in Victoria, we lift up Misty to you. She's asked that we would pray for peace, so we pray for peace. She's asked that we would pray for calmness of nerves and wisdom of words, and that when she's faced with a difficult decision, that she would lean on you and that she would be strong and make the right decision, even if it's not easy. And so we pray that for her and your protection over her. And Lord, finally, we pray for peace in our nation. We pray for the continual freedom to worship here, to worship freely as Christians. We pray that you would show us how to love our neighbors and how to walk in wisdom and how to live as good citizens of your kingdom. God, keep our land glorious and free. Lord God, your kingdom come. Your will be done in Canada, in British Columbia, in Langley, in Surrey, as it is in the heavens. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing. We're going to worship. Hey, we've gone long today. My apologies, but I want to let you know our prayer team wants to pray for you. Anything that's kind of struck your heart. Their desire is if you want to come and pray and let go of anything that is not Jesus. In the last 6 weeks, if there's something that you're like, I need to let it go. Letting go of anything that isn't from Jesus. They would love to pray for you. And also for any of you who've experienced what the prayer team just called a disrupted order in your relationships or your circumstances, you're feeling that, and you want the God of peace and order to move in your life, they'd love to pray for you. So as we finish this series, we go back to how it all started. You and I are citizens of the kingdom of God, of the government of God. Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. His kingdom is a kingdom of life and hope and truth and grace. And as we sing every Christmas and O Holy Night, in his name, all oppression shall cease. And as we come to worship the King of Kings, let us be filled with hope and confidence and assurance that the future is secure. North Langley, the future's secure because God is on his throne and Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Whatever our politics looks like today, tomorrow, in the future, we are reminded that he is sovereign and he is on the throne and he loves us with a passionate love. We are citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and in awe. Amen.